I'm titling this morning's lesson, Epicenter of Everything. Is there a truth that ties everything together? Is there a connecting point for the cosmos? A rendezvous for all reality? Some of you may be thinking, I cannot believe he's got a quote from Ben Kenobi on the screen. But when Star Wars came out back in 1977, and it introduced America to the Force, and in that movie you have Ben, this aging Jedi Knight, trying to explain the way things work to his protege, the young Luke. And he says, quote, "The Force is what gives a Jedi his power. It's an energy field created by all living things. It surrounds us and penetrates us. It binds the galaxy together." Now, ponder that. When that movie came out, I was 9 years old. I could not get enough of it. Could not get enough of it. It changed Hollywood. It changed my young life. But, you know, as you get older and are able to better assess things in the light of Scripture, what's on the screen behind me is rubbish. Now, you might say, well, that's entertainment. That's just a fun story to be a diversion for us. But don't doubt that there are a lot of people who have that idea of reality. That's how they think things are. I mean, it smacks of Eastern mysticism. Oh, there's some great force out there, but I'm part of the creation of it, and it holds us all together. There is, if you can go online and do a search for grand unified theory, or theory of everything. And there are people, there are scientists who are on the search trying to come up with some way of just tying everything together. I found this quotation. This is from Forbes.com, from Ethan Siegel. It was published back in 2017. I found it this past week. But listen to how he says it. "Since well before Einstein, it was the dream of those who study the universe to find a single equation to govern as many phenomena as possible. Rather than have a separate law for each and every physical property the universe has, we could unify these laws into a single overarching framework. All the laws of electric charge, magnetism, electric currents, induction, and more were unified into a single framework by James Clerk Maxwell in the mid-1800s. Ever since, physicists have dreamed of a theory of everything, a single equation governing all the laws of the universe. Yes, we've made progress, but we're not there yet. Not only that, but it's not even a certainty that there even is a theory of everything." Now, I'm not a physicist, but I have a question. If you're not certain that there is such a theory, how could you ever know that you were making progress toward a theory for everything? That just doesn't make sense. But it goes to show that not everything that flies under the rubric of science makes a lot of sense, or is logical, or is a good deduction from the evidence available. I stand before you this morning to say that any theory of everything, any grand unified theory that leaves out the Lord, has left out the epicenter of everything. Now, somebody says, that's not a scientific explanation. No, it's not. No, it's not. You can only dig so far with the scientific method. You can only go so far thinking about matter before you eventually have to bump into something that's not material. You eventually have to bump into the spiritual. If you dig deep enough, you cannot but bump into God. There has to be a cause for why the universe is as it is and why it runs as it does. It's not a scientific explanation when you get to God. I've talked about science before, and I'm not going to spend the whole time talking about it, but it has its severe limitations. Now, it has its usefulness when it stays within its bounds. But when we allow it to get out of its bounds and we begin to act as though it's got powers and authority and ability that's just not there, and we practically bow down before it and treat it as a god, we have gone way too far in elevating science. All it can do is look around and try to formulate hypotheses for things that can be observed, and to try to run experiments on things that can be dealt with in the physical universe, and try to reach accurate conclusions. But it cannot tell you how the universe came to be. And in fact, it can't even tell you why you ought to trust science. If somebody says, well, we ought to trust it. Just what the scientific conclusions. Well, why should I? You can't prove that I ought to trust it without stepping outside of science to do that. Which goes to show that you need more than science. We've always needed more than science. And science has never been the discipline that had the capacity to, by itself, by the scientific method, you know, whittle things down and prove God by science. Now, every single thing I understand is a proof of God. But I'm saying that science as a discipline and the scientific method is not where you go to learn about the origin of the universe. Did you notice the scripture that Hunter read from Ephesians chapter 1? And in verse number 10, according to God's purpose, which He, God, set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him. But is that what the physicists have been dreaming of? Something, some hub of the wheel of the universe, something that would bring it all together. How much? All things, Paul says, in a single point of connection. But it happens to be not so much a scientific equation as a person, you see, that person. And that person is not a scientific answer. And that person does not sit well with a materialistic worldview. And that person gets rejected and ignored and dishonored, although he is the very thing who is the center of it all. That would be a grand unified fact, not just a theory. The fact of Jesus Christ. And how interesting that the New Testament itself would put it that way. He unites all things. Now let's think for some time this morning about why Jesus is at the center. And some of these things will be treading over ground we've covered before, and maybe some of it will be new. Jesus created everything. Why is He at the center? Because He's the Maker. John 1, the first three verses, verse 3 says, all things were made through Him. Now this is obviously when He was with God, as God, manifested as the Word of God before the Word comes flesh and dwells among us. So He wasn't being called Jesus by anyone back in Genesis 1:1 when God created the heavens and the earth, but He was there. He was the Word. And by the Word, with God as God, all things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. everything that you can observe with your naked eye, everything that you could only see that's far out there, as far as a telescope will allow your eye to see, everything that is so small that it can only be observed underneath the lens of an electron microscope, He is the maker of it. Everything that's even too small for the electron microscope, everything that can only be accessed by an accurate scientific theory. There are scientists who try to deal with things that you can't even see and explain that phenomena. And to the extent that they're right, any accurate scientific hypothesis relating to something that cannot even be physically observed is only accurate because Jesus made it that way. I'm saying, as the gospel writers said, He is the maker of everything. And because He made it, God not being the author of confusion, He gave us a universe that has consistency about it, rather than being in a state of chaos. And that's the only reason that anyone can do science, because of the consistent nature of the universe that was created through the Christ. He is the linchpin of the laws of physics. He is the author of philosophy's laws of thought. Why is it that human beings, there are certain ways that are so universal in the way our minds are geared to think that they have been classified as the laws of thought? And there's basically three of them. But why can logic and philosophy, those disciplines, talk about the laws of thought? It's the same reason why a physicist can talk about the law of gravity or the laws of thermodynamics, because there is order to the created universe. Jesus is the creator of our DNA code. He is, as Hebrews 5 and verse 9 calls Him, the source of eternal salvation. Colossians 1 verse 16, for by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. Now, I think we'll come back in a little bit to the for Him part. But all things made through Him. So when we say that Christ is the Creator, we're not saying that He had a bit part to play when the universe came into being. We're not saying that He was a contributor to it. We're saying, as Scripture claims, He is the cause. He is the great uncaused first cause of all that is. And Scripture makes that claim for Him. And if you just think about it logically, you have to take all that is back to an initial cause that could not itself have been caused. If you take it back to something that has another cause, well, you haven't gone back far enough. Eventually, you have to get to a creator. And we know who it is. Now, Jesus is the center of everything, number two, because He upholds it all. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. He, talking about Christ, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Are we not astonished at just the sheer magnitude of the power of God? He upholds. What do you uphold? What strength do you have to uphold something? He upholds the universe. How so? Has He got 10,000 angels that He has to lean on? The word of His power. He is the essential element for everything that is made of matter. He is the essential item for mind to exist, for us to have matter and mind. What is there that he cannot do? What is there that could be affected by power and he doesn't have the power to do it? There is no such category. That word upholds, I have the Greek on the screen there. He upholds, the Greek word is Pharaoh. Thayer's lexicon says that Pharaoh is a, quote, uphold, keep from falling. Or the BDAG lexicon, Pharaoh, quote, to cause to continue in a state or condition, sustain. It means like what it sounds like when we say uphold. It only continues because there is Jesus on his throne. Colossians 1, verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Well, how much does that leave out? That little word all is pretty inclusive, isn't it? Doesn't have to be a big word to include a lot of things. All things hold together. Now, hold together there, that's a different word in Greek, sunistemi, which means, quote, to come to be in a condition of coherence, continue, endure, exist, hold together. So although it's a different word, it's a similar meaning. That everything, it coheres in him. If it's not too crude a way to put it, you could think of Christ as the glue that holds everything together. He is the reason that the earth spins on its axis. He is the force that keeps the planets in their revolutions in our solar system going around the sun, and why the moon keeps on circling the earth and goes through its phases from a new moon to a full moon every month. Why, you know, think about yourself. I'm composed at this instant of a finite number of atoms, molecules in my body made of atoms, which themselves are composed of even smaller particles, and God knows the number of it. But why do I have the shape that I do, and why don't I just, before your very eyes, just disintegrate into the atoms that make me up and just kind of disappear? Because all things hold together in Christ. You don't have to recognize that fact in order for it to be true. There are people who deny that fact, but it's still true for them and everybody else. And again, if someone says, well, that's not a scientific explanation, we need to guard our thinking against being influenced by the mindset that, you know, that has just been pervasive in our culture for a long time now, that we just kind of turned everything over to scientists, and we've just absorbed a materialist mindset that even if we still believe that there's God out there and try to do him some kind of lip service, but thinking of the universe, it's just kind of, it's its own thing, kind of disconnected from God. And then we need to get back to recognizing how Scripture goes at it and how Scripture explains it. And there is no, you know, separating of the two. If Christ is the force that holds the cosmos together, you can't separate it from him without it flying apart. It's not going to keep on going if he were to remove his sustaining hand. And yet how many people have that attitude toward the world in which we live? How many people live day in and day out, and they never think about trying to honor God? They never think about, you know, giving him credit for the incredible cosmos that he has made and for everything that he showers upon us that keeps us alive here on this planet. Back in Daniel chapter 5, there was a man whose grave mistake was that he did not give honor to God. His name was Belshazzar. Belshazzar, wicked king of Babylon, and God was about to take his kingdom away from him. And you remember that it was to Belshazzar in the midst of a feast, this pagan king throwing a feast. And lo and behold, over on the wall, God sends the shape of a hand, and it's writing something on the wall. And Belshazzar can't read it, and nobody there can read it. And so Daniel is sought for and comes in, and Daniel, by the power of God, is able to give the correct interpretation of what that hand wrote on the wall, where God said, your kingdom has come to an end, and you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And the text says that the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. God, and if we want to be specific with the way the New Testament talks about it, Christ is the center of everything. If a man lives his life without recognition of that fact, you're going to live your whole life dishonoring the one who makes your life possible. So no, we don't just credit the universe for being as it is. We don't just say, well, those are the ways of the universe, or those are the laws of physics. We don't credit Mother Nature. We are not pagans. We credit Christ, who upholds it by the word of his power. Number three, Jesus is the center of everything because he rules it all. He made it all, he sustains it all, and he has authority over all. 1 Peter 3 and verse 22, he's gone into heaven at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Now, we think about the material universe. He's got that in his hands. He hadn't delegated that to me. I'm glad. I mean, he knows. What could I do with it? Nothing. I don't have to worry about, I forgot to do something yesterday. The sun may not rise in the morning. I may have done something that causes the planets to get out of alignment. He's got all of that because he's the one who can handle it. Well, how does he express his authority over humanity on planet Earth? And we would say, well, he does that by the gospel. The gospel of Christ is the expression of his authority. That's his revealed will for human beings. And we can bend our knee to that will, or we can stubbornly refuse to. But in Acts 10 and verse 36, Peter described Jesus Christ as Lord of all. He's the rightful Lord of the United States. He is the rightful Lord of every country that makes up the United Nations. He is the rightful Lord of the United Arab Emirates. He is the rightful Lord of Communist China, the rightful Lord of Buddhist Tibet, of Muslim Iran, of Hindu India. He is not bound by the Constitution of the United States. He is not bound by NATO. He is not bound by the Paris Climate Agreement or the will of the World Economic Forum. He is over all. He is Lord of all. There are a lot of Americans, evidently, who cannot stand the idea that there are people like us who want biblical truth to be reflected in our government's legislation. Don't we want that? I want God's truth honored in the laws that we pass as a country. Now, there's that thing you hear all the time, well, separation church and state. You know, the people who always clamor for that are the ones who hate the church. And why they don't want the two to touch. There's nothing in the Constitution of our country to demand that. Nor is there anything in our Constitution to demand that all religions be treated equally. Our Constitution says that our government is not to establish a religion for the country. It can't do that, nor can it prohibit me from exercising my own free will regarding religion as I want to. That's the extent of the limitation. Certainly doesn't mean that we can't honor true religion. The fact is, we've just forgotten what it was. Can you imagine back in Old Testament days, God giving, Moses' law to his people and telling the Israelites, now here you've got this law by which you can stay in good relationship with me, but the people across the valley, these Canaanites over there, and they've got their own way of doing things. They've got their pagan rites and Baal worship and all of that. And if you want them to honor and respect your religion, you need to respect theirs. That's not the way it's stated, is it? That attitude was never encouraged. And nor should we. As individuals, we recognize, surely, that not all religions are equal. Nor can they be. And there can only be one that's right. And even as a society, we ought to honor that fact. I mean, every citizen of the country ought to be a Bible believer. And then from that pool of Bible believers, we ought to be electing people who would fulfill all the roles of government in an ideal arrangement. All the laws we pass. Yes, I want legislation passed that honors marriage as God defines it. I want legislation. I want the tax code crafted in such a way that it encourages and benefits the nuclear family. A husband married to a wife and raising their kids. And not having a no-fault divorce. We ought to have legislation that encourages the function of government. Read Romans chapter 13. The function of government is to reward good and punish evil. That's the heart of the job they have in the eyes of God. Now, they may reach out and grab all kinds of authority that goes beyond our Constitution. They may try to do all kinds of things that are not the God-given role. Reward good, punish evil. And that's not reward good and punish evil according to what the government thinks is good and evil. That's according to what God says is good and evil. They're obligated to honor God. And I know there are people who are scared to death of people like us wanting it to be that way. And the fact that we can go and vote trying to exert an influence in that direction. They think we're dangerous. Well, I don't mind being thought of as dangerous. They may think we're crazy. I know I'm not that. I don't mind being dangerous. I want to be dangerous to the devil. Wouldn't that be a good thing? But listen to this. Psalm chapter 2, verses 10 and following. Now, Psalm 2, we're not delving into all of Psalm 2. We'll quote from it from a couple of times, but it is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that has to do with God and His Son. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. That's a serious warning, isn't it? And notice, it's not God saying, be warned, O children of mine. He says, be warned, O rulers of the earth, kings. You think that might include an American president? Might it include a Congress, a Supreme Court? Would it encompass the governors of 50 states, the mayors of 10,000 cities, and more? Would it involve all of that? That God he's got words to say to earthly leaders. Has nothing to do just with the church or His covenant people. but with people in general, and he can say it that way because he is Lord of all. Believers, unbelievers, God deniers, God haters, he is still their Lord. They will, if not bend the knee now, they will bend the knee later when it is too late. Proverbs 14 and verse 34, righteousness exalts a nation. It doesn't say righteousness exalts the church. Righteousness exalts God's covenant people. Well, that would be true, wouldn't it? But that's not the point of that verse. That's not what it says. It says righteousness exalts a nation. And sin is a reproach to any people. Sometimes we hear terrible statistics about how indebted our nation is because of the foolish spending done by our government. And that if you just spread that debt out over every American would owe so many thousands and thousands of dollars just to pay off the national debt. And it's not a very encouraging thought or number to have to hear. But I wonder, how about the sin debt? If sin is a reproach to any people, if you take the sins that we're guilty of in America, and you were to somehow be able to just spread that out over the population of the citizenry and come up with the stat that says, you know, every American would have this much sin on his hands because of the national guilt. I'm glad that regardless of my country, I can stand before God clean as an individual. I'm glad of that. I'm glad we can be a congregation that pleases him, even if our culture is at odds with him. But I also know we all live in a society that, God knows the individual heart. He knows the congregation, but he also knows the country. And there's a sense in which the country can be guilty of its own share of sins. It doesn't mean that I or you individually, are culpable. But we as a country, for what we tolerate and execute by our government, that we put people into power who do certain things, and it all comes back to, we did it. Maybe not you and I individually, maybe I didn't vote for it, but I still live in the place that did it. And maybe I end up paying a penalty because of my country. And that doesn't mean I lose my soul, but I may go through hard times. Right now, I may be having to deal with inflated prices because of decisions that are made. Decisions have consequences economically. They also do morally. On the moral fiber of a people, and ours is very, very weak at the present. And yet, Jesus is still the ruler. He's the ruler, Ephesians 1 and verse 22. He put all things under his feet, all things, and gave him as head over all things to the church. Now, there are too many people who think that the church is all that he's over. That verse says, and put him over all things to the church. Put him over all things. That's what a lot of people fail to recognize. But obviously, he is the head of his own church. And just like there are, in fact, I don't know a single country in the world today that is trying to honor Jesus. As that the government of the country is trying to honor him. I'm not aware of a single one. So you can have countries that refuse to recognize the authority of Christ, but what about a church? And the sad truth would be that a lot of churches that try to make a claim of affinity with Christ, and yet they believe and teach things that are not found in His Word. And I'd have to conclude that if a church believes and practices what is not in the gospel of Christ, they're serving a different Lord. They're serving a different Lord. Number four, Jesus inherits everything. Again, pulling from Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." Maybe you've inherited something in your day. Maybe you've been named in somebody's will. Or maybe you will eventually. And maybe it involves some number of dollars. Maybe it involves some personal belongings. Maybe some loved one's jewelry that has significance to you because of where it came from. Or some books. I have some books in my study that have significance to me. Not because I didn't already have. I already had the same books. And so now I've got another copy of them, but this additional copy on my shelf has significance because that copy came out of my grandfather's library. And so that's what gives it the special significance. But we know what it's like to, you know, inherit on some kind of a scale, but nothing at all like the scale on which the Lord inherits. The ends of the earth. And God says about His Son, "The ends of the earth I'm going to give to you." Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed," notice this, "the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world." Well, now that takes us back to the first point. He's the creator of all things. Remember, Colossians 1 and verse 16 says that everything was made through Him and for Him. So on the one hand, He's creator. But God the Father says that the creation, it's all for you, my son. You inherit all of that. My son, to the ends of the earth. Wouldn't that include you and me? You know, if you were to inherit something, ideally, it would be something that you would, you know, you would value. It would have value. Maybe something you would even treasure. What would Jesus think when He looks at you, when He looks at me, in terms of, you know, I've inherited this. What is this I have inherited? Don't we want our contribution to His inheritance to be as high quality as possible? Now, that's going to require a lot of help from God to get us in shape for being anything remotely called quality in the eyes of God. It's all on the basis of God's grace and mercy, Christ's blood, and God fashioning us, making us into the image of His Son, working on our character through His indwelling Spirit. But don't we want to present to the Lord, you know, something that's the best possible thing we can give? That we don't want Him to look at us and think, "What is this I have inherited? It's rusted out. It's non-functional, won't work, it's tainted, can't contribute, it has no value to me." I don't want the Lord to think, wouldn't it be so much better if we, as the book of Revelation talks about, can be presented to Him as His precious bride, pure, dressed in white and fine linen, and the fine linen are the righteous deeds of the saints. Don't we want to be able to be considered by the One who is the heir of all things, that He would look upon us and think, I would be glad to accept that. Finally, Jesus is first in everything. Colossians 1 and verse 18 says, "And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent." Now, I have the word preeminent in the Greek is the word protuo. Thayer's lexicon says that protuo means, quote, to be first, hold the first place. That in everything Jesus might be first. In how much? In what? Well, in everything. Everything. Is Jesus, is he the first in my life? For a short while on Sunday morning, and by the time you get to Wednesday or Thursday, he's like maybe fourth or fifth. And if he is, I suggest, I'd question whether he ever really was first on Sunday morning, if he's fifth by Friday. Because if he's really first, then that's something that you want to hold on to and perpetuate. If he's really first, that means you're dedicated to that proposition, that you're not ready to give that up or turn that over. You want to keep him there. You want to keep him there. Is he preeminent when it comes to your calendar, your budget, the time that you have, the thoughts you think, what's in your heart, the deeds you do? Does Christ affect the movies that you watch, the websites that you open, the songs that are on your playlist? You say, Waylon, are you saying I shouldn't listen to any song unless it's a church hymn or a spiritual song? No, I'm not saying that. But I would say there's a whole lot of media out there, whether it's movies and TV or online or books or music. There is a whole lot of media that is not fit for Christian consumption. And the more you love God and the closer you grow to God, the more you grow to detest what is wicked. And there's a lot in our culture unfit for us to be consuming. So yes, for Jesus to be preeminent, does he have the first place in everything or does he not? Does Christ affect the tone of your speech? Does he affect the words you use toward your spouse? Does he affect the way you deal with your brothers and sisters in Christ? If he is preeminent, he will, won't he? As we wrap this up then, don't think of Jesus. I don't want to be somebody who thinks of him as an intrusion into my itinerary. He's not, I don't want Jesus to be the center of everything, but he's the one I don't want to think about. The one who gave me a book, and this is the book I don't want to read. The one whose people gather regularly in a place like this, and this is the place I don't want to go. The one who gave me a message of salvation based on his own sacrifice, and that's the message I don't want to obey, because he's more of an intrusion. He's a stealer of enjoyment, the things that I want to give my life to. He's not an intrusion in my itinerary. He is the epicenter of everything. And we've just gone over several reasons from Scripture why that is the case. Maybe there's more that we could have covered, but that will suffice for this morning. His invitation, call it an invitation, it's also a command. His command goes out to you today and every day that you have to put him first. If you haven't obeyed his gospel, if you haven't been baptized into the body of Christ for the remission of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, the invitation is yours while we stand and while we sing.